Today we read from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. And it's on your pew Bibles. It's at page 1001. Jesus appears to Thomas. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Josh. Lord God, thank you for your servant Josh. Thank you for your word. Lord, today, through your servant, inspire him to speak to us and make us receptive so that we may see with the eyes of faith as clearly as Thomas saw when he finally encountered Jesus in the flesh. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's nice to be with you this morning. My name is Josh, and in the famous words of Jeff Chapman, I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. It's exciting to be here with you. I don't spend much time up here at the front. I've been here for about 9 months, and I'm excited to speak with you today about something that I think is quite interesting and quite important. Now, I want to tell you something, an interesting experience that has happened to me this past week. So I live on campus here at UBC, and I've had this peculiar experience the last few days. So as I've been going around, if I'm passing families with small children, something very odd takes place. So they have a number of predictable responses. One is to find something very funny and start to laugh. The other is to point. Some wave, and some whisper to their parents in a low voice, "That's the guy." Now, this is a little bit disconcerting, I think, as a man in his late 30s, a bearded man in his late 30s, having all small children recognize you may not be a good thing. But there is a reasonable explanation for this bizarre behavior. And the explanation is that this last week I was the victim of workplace hazing. Here at University Chapel, apparently there is a history of taking new staff and subjecting them to the most embarrassing possible activity, which is playing the role of a bumbling idiot in the Vacation Bible School play every day. So for the last week, I have been Victor, the well-meaning but clumsy and ultimately hopeless inventor. And so each day I've been up here on this stage performing a skit with Karen. And so now I'm known all throughout Acadia Park. 80 children in Acadia Park know me as Victor, this hopeless inventor. And I had no idea when I agreed to this that it would skyrocket me to Acadia Park fame so quickly. But that's how it's happened. So Now, something funny about this experience when I was playing Victor was how the children, I guess they're up to about age 10, they're at this point where they still, you know, they're not quite sure how to distinguish reality from fiction. And so they're simultaneously doubting and believing my alter ego, Victor. So, you know, they'll come up to me and ask questions like, are you really an inventor? Or is it really your mom's birthday next week? And they ask me these questions. You know, they're skeptical. You can tell they're skeptical, but at the same time, they came up and asked. So there's a part of their brain that's bought into this Victor act. So, you know, at the same time, simultaneously, they're on the fence between faith and doubt. And that's kind of a relevant point because we've been doing a series the last few weeks here in the summer called Faith in Real Life. And so because we want a picture of faith that's not kind of a laboratory, test tube, abstract definition of faith, we're looking at characters throughout the Bible and analyzing them in difficult situations and how faith was applied in their life. Now, this morning I would like to suggest a very counterintuitive role model when it comes to faith, and that is St. Thomas. Now, if we think about Thomas, what is Thomas famous for? Let's imagine that Thomas is on the schoolyard, and what sort of nickname does Thomas get? Is it Terrific Thomas, perhaps? Maybe Talented Thomas? Or maybe Theologically Trustworthy Thomas? No, it is Doubting Thomas, right? Thomas has this nickname, Doubting Thomas. And it's made such an impression on many of us that we've even taken that nickname and applied it as a category for other people. So if we find someone that's always skeptical, you can call them a Doubting Thomas. People actually do this. So why would we talk about Thomas in a series on faith? I'm going to suggest this morning that not only can we learn something about faith from Thomas, but also that our negative perception of Thomas actually reveals something worrisome about us, that actually we might have a very destructive relationship with doubt and maybe a unnuanced or a limited view of faith. So I'm going to suggest that this story that we just read suggests at least three things. Thomas teaches us to doubt our faith. Thomas teaches us to doubt our doubts. And Thomas teaches us to follow faith where it leads. Doubt your faith, doubt your doubts, and follow faith where it leads. I know that's rather cryptic, but you'll see what it means as we go along. So the first thing we see is that Thomas's story teaches us to doubt our faith. So in what way? So let's step back and get a little bit of context when we're looking at this story. Now, one thing, when you're looking at texts in the New Testament and you're looking at the Gospels, what you have to realize is that the stories are there for a purpose. Gospel authors are incredibly intentional as they're putting together these documents. So they're limited in how many stories they can include. You'll notice that the longest books in the New Testament are all about the same length because they had a standardized scroll size in the ancient world. So you could only write so much. So you couldn't write everything you could write about Jesus. And actually, John, in this very book, a little bit later, he says this. He says, "There are also many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were to be written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So what John is saying is he has not told us everything that Jesus has done. So that means that John was very selective. This is why you have different stories in different Gospels. So all the stories that John has chosen, he's done it for a reason. And that includes this story about Thomas. So he chose this story intentionally. So something else we should ask, not only what stories did John include, but where did he put them? So now, right after, if you would read on further past this passage we just read, you would find John's conclusion to his whole book. And he writes his sort of thesis statement for having written the book. And he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs." This is right after Thomas. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of these disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." So that's kind of the climax, the reason John gives for writing his book. Now, the chapter after this is kind of like that last 2 minutes in a movie where they tie up the loose ends. So you got the story mostly about how Jesus reinstates Peter. So basically what this tells us is that the story about Thomas is literally the climax of the entire Gospel of John. You got that story, then you got the ending last line, and then that's the Gospel. So that's something that's interesting. Now, something else interesting, if you've been reading the Gospel of John, is did you notice that Thomas has a nickname? It's called Vivimus, which means the twin, if you look in your footnote. So Thomas was probably a twin, but his story also has a twin. His story has a doppelganger. So if you're reading in the beginning of the Gospel of John, you'll notice that there's this story about Nathanael and Jesus, right? Have you heard this story? Where Philip goes to his friend Nathanael and says, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." So he's telling this to Nathanael, and Nathanael isn't very impressed. He responds, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So he's really not really expecting much of this Jesus guy. But despite Nathanael's skepticism, he goes to meet Jesus, and Jesus says, "I saw you by the fig tree," which seems to say that Jesus had some sort of supernatural insight into a private moment that Nathanael had, and so he recognized that this Jesus guy is someone special, someone different. And so he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, it's interesting, biblical scholars will pretty much agree that when Nathanael says Son of God, he's not meaning the same thing that modern Christians mean about Son of God, as in like, for example, in the ancient world, kings were known as sons of God, different things like this. They say that basically, historically, Nathanael wouldn't have thought this. The Christians would, but Nathanael wouldn't have thought this. So what Nathanael is saying, he's not necessarily saying that Jesus is divine in this passage, but he's saying Jesus is this messianic figure. He's this kingly figure we have been awaiting for a long time. Now, can you see the parallels between Nathanael's story and the story with Thomas? In each story, you've got a skeptical individual who has an encounter with Jesus and has faith, and then makes a confession, makes a declaration about who Jesus is, right? Now, the reason I point to that is because I think there's a progression throughout the Gospel of John. So you have this story where Nathanael says, "You're the Messiah, you're this kingly figure we've been waiting for," but at the end of the Gospel of John, you've got Thomas's statement, "My Lord and my God," which is actually the greatest statement of, highest statement of who Jesus is in a human mouth throughout the gospel. It's the climax. So why does this all matter? So we looked at these observations for a reason, and that's because Thomas literally is the climax of the Gospel of John, and his statement is the highest affirmation of faith in the Gospel of John, in the words of a human being. So that's something surprising and something odd. It's bizarre, right? Doubting Thomas steals the spotlight at the end of the gospel. He's there left on the stage. He's got the big line. He's the one with the great statement of faith. So the first thing we notice in this story is that doubt is not necessarily the antithesis of faith. It's not the opposite of faith. I think a lot of us imagine faith and doubt as two polar opposites, right? But that's not how we see it in the Gospel of John. So actually, Thomas goes through doubt to greater faith, to the greatest affirmation of faith we have in the Gospel. And I think there's something we could learn from that. I was reading a novel the other day, and there was this kind of funny line that I thought was funny, and it made a statement like this. So-and-so went so far through insane that he came out the other side and started making sense. So far through insane that he came out the other side and started making sense. And I think that's a little bit how this story treats doubt. They're not polar opposites, as in, the more you blindly believe things, the more you move towards faith, but as soon as you ask hard questions, you get further away from that. So you need to suppress hard questions, you have to suppress thinking to go back the other direction. I think that doubt has a back door, and it's more like a circle. You can go so far through doubt that you end up in great faith, like Thomas does here. So I think this aspect of the story has power to challenge some of our preconceptions a little bit. So I don't think doubt is necessarily the enemy of faith, but it can actually be a pathway to lead us to greater faith. And as a Christian community, I think we would do well to be open and honest about doubt when and where we find it. It's especially true if your gut reaction to inquisitive questions or the presence of doubt, either yours or someone else's, makes you uncomfortable or even afraid. If that's your reaction, it may be an unhealthy sign about your relationship with doubt. Dr. Timothy Keller has an interesting quote about doubts, which I'll read up to you now. He says that, which you probably cannot read that at all, so you have to rely on me. Have faith. I'll read the real thing. He argues that a faith without some doubt is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life, too busy or too indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do, will find themselves as defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she has failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. So Thomas doubted his faith, but it led him to greater faith. A radical example of this sort of thinking is Francis Schaeffer. You may have heard of Francis Schaeffer. He was an American pastor and a writer and apologist. He moved to Switzerland and he started a bunch of study centers called Libri. And he became extremely influential in a whole generation of evangelical Christians. And some people consider him as second most influential Christian in the last century on evangelicals after C.S. Lewis. So quite an influential guy. And at one point, about 4 years after he moved to Switzerland, he went through a profound spiritual crisis. He was discouraged by infighting and disagreements he saw in the church, and he was discouraged by the lack of fruit in his own life. And so he decided, kind of to be honest, he had to go back to the drawing board and re-examine the whole matter of Christianity. And this took him several months, so quite not a short time. And then during that time, he reread through the Bible, and he thought through the most basic questions, and eventually he arrived back at his same conclusion, same confidence. But the interesting thing is that this experience of doubt that he had actually equipped him to be the influence that he was later. It was because of this experience of doubt that he was so influential in helping other people who were skeptical or were doubting their faith, and that's why he was so helpful. We can read a quote that he wrote about this experience. In 1951 and 1952, I faced a spiritual crisis in my own life. I had become a Christian from agnosticism many years before. I realized that in honesty, I had to go back and rethink my whole position. As I rethought my reasons for being a Christian, I saw again that there were totally sufficient reasons to know that the infinite personal God does exist and that Christianity is true. This was and is a real basis for Libri, the ministry he started. Teaching the historic Christian answers and giving honest answers to honest questions are crucial, but it was out of these struggles that the reality came, without which a work like Libri would not have been possible. I and we can only be thankful. So he says that the bedrock of his ministry and the work that he did was through this experience of doubt. So the first lesson Thomas teaches us is to doubt our faith. And I will qualify that as we go along. So don't just take that by itself. So faith and doubt may not be the bitter enemies that we thought. But in fact, going through doubt can lead us to a greater faith. Okay, the second point. Thomas doesn't just call us to doubt our faith, but also to doubt our doubts. Yeah, I could have picked a little bit clearer heading titles, I think. So the story of Thomas doesn't stop where we've looked at. So, you know, there's a peculiar feature in this story that I find really interesting. And the question is, where is Thomas? Right? He says, I will not believe unless I see the wounds in his hands, and I touch the wound in his side, right? So he's very skeptical. He's not convinced that Jesus has been raised. He's not convinced about the claims the other disciples are making about him. But where is Thomas? Has Thomas hitchhiked it back to Capernaum or wherever he's from? No, he's still there. And it says in the text in verse 26, it says, a week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them, which seems like an innocent detail, but it's interesting. If Thomas is so skeptical, why does he remain with the disciples? And to me, it tells me that Thomas doubted his doubts. Thomas, even though he's, you know, this wacky group of people that believe this strange thing, Thomas is skeptical, but he must have sufficiently doubted his doubts to have remained with the other disciples, right? He must have second-guessed his skepticism. He has the humility to second-guess his own doubts. I think a lot of times our own beliefs are invisible to us, kind of like a fish in water, and we are often convinced that, of course, what we think is the most logical and the reasonable. And so if you're here and you relate to Thomas, as far as you find this Christianity stuff and things about Jesus a little bit far-fetched and odd, I would invite you to examine your doubts. So the previously mentioned Timothy Keller has an interesting counterintuitive claim. He writes this: even as believers should learn to look for reasons behind their faith, skeptics must learn to look for a type of faith hidden within their reasoning. All doubts, however skeptical and cynical they may seem, are really a set of alternate beliefs. You cannot, you cannot doubt belief A except from a position of faith in belief B. For example, if you doubt Christianity because there can't just be one true religion, you must recognize that this statement is itself an act of faith. No one can prove it empirically, and it is not a universal truth that everyone accepts. If you went to the Middle East and said there can't be just one true religion, nearly everyone would say, why not? The reason you doubt Christianity's belief A is because you hold unprovable belief B. Every doubt, therefore, is based on a leap of faith. The only way to doubt Christianity rightly and fairly is to discern the alternate belief under each of your doubts and then ask yourself what reasons you have for believing it. How do you know your belief is true? It would be inconsistent to require justification for Christian belief, more justification for Christian belief than you do for your own, but that is frequently what happens. In fairness, you must doubt your doubts. Now, something else interesting here is, how does Thomas doubt? Okay, so we've established that Thomas does doubt. He is skeptical. How does he do it? He does stick around. He second guesses his skepticism. But one thing he does is, where does he stay? And with who? So even though Thomas is not convinced about Jesus' resurrection, he intentionally remains in a community with those people who are convinced. It's kind of interesting. So to be a little anachronistic, Thomas takes his doubts to church. Kind of the odd place to take your doubts, you would think. So this can be kind of instructive for those of us that maybe are on the fence or don't quite know what we think about Jesus or Christianity or encountering doubts. I would challenge you that if you are feeling like you're here and you have less faith than other people, rather than withdrawing to the fringes because you have less faith, actually go deeper, push in. I would invite you to attend a church regularly, read the gospel accounts of these guys who actually knew Jesus, join a community group with us, even volunteer with a church. Try praying on a regular basis if that's not something you do. Thomas presses in. He doesn't go out when he has doubts. I was in a lecture recently at Regent College where the professor was talking about how Christians and Stoic philosophers in the ancient world would have not understood why people would call their movements religions. He said that they are more what he calls grammars of life, entire ways of looking at life. And because they had this sort of perspective, both kind of believe that you can only really get it from the inside. You can observe so much about Christianity from the fringes, but in a certain sense, you have to dive in and try it out. I think a lot of our, as a culture, we recognize that we're social creatures, that the people we associate with influence us. So for example, if you've spent your entire life with people who are skeptical about God or antagonistic towards religion or Christianity, it wouldn't surprise me that you are too. We're social creatures, and the people we spend time with, that influences us. So I'm not suggesting, if you are having doubts, to become brainwashed by a faith community, but I am saying that if you want to try Christianity on, you need to balance it out. If you spent your entire life with the other group of people, coming to church once or twice and then throwing up your hands and saying it doesn't make sense is maybe not the way to do it. Okay, so there was an article I read recently in America Magazine about an actor. If you've heard of this recent film called Silence, about some Catholic missionaries that go to Japan and experience persecution there. And this was an interview with one of their actors, Andrew Garfield. So he acted in The Social Network, he acted in Amazing Spider-Man and Hacksaw Ridge. So in this movie, Andrew Garfield plays the role of a Jesuit priest who goes from Portugal to Nagasaki to spread the message of Christianity. So in preparation for the film, he decided to immerse himself in spiritual practices. Now, the interesting thing is that, from what I can gather in the article, Garfield wasn't a religious person at all before this experience. In fact, he describes in the article that the movies were, it was his church, he says. But what he did, for an entire year, he did the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius for an entire year. So this is praying every day, this is, I think, fasting, all sorts of stuff. So he did this for an entire year. But the interesting thing is what he says about this experience of immersing himself in this sort of in this thing. He says that making the film felt very, very deep, deeper than any other artistic experience I've ever had, but it wasn't as deep as the experience of the exercises, the spiritual exercises. If I hadn't made the film, that would have been fine, but the one experience that I wouldn't want to sacrifice if I had to choose, it would have been going through those exercises. When he's asked in the article what stood out about these exercises and what surprised him, he says that he was most surprised by how remarkably easy it was to, quote, fall in love with Jesus. And this is from a guy, you have to read the article. It's extremely raw, extremely honest, and you don't quite get the feeling here. So this is kind of the immersion I'm talking about. So, maybe some of that might seem radical to you. I mean, it was pretty radical for an actor, right? Like, for a Hollywood actor to prepare for a role, to practice celibacy for 6 months is probably very radical, in addition to other things. So it's a very interesting article, but... this is kind of interesting, how he had this experience and how it moved him towards faith. So I invite you to learn from the lesson of Thomas and how he dealt with his own doubt. He doubted his own doubts and he immersed himself in a faith community. Something also interesting is to ask, look at the other disciples. How do they respond? So they've got this skeptical friend, Thomas, who doesn't believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's skeptical. And how do they respond? He was permitted, welcomed even to remain with them, which I think is very interesting. I think some Christians, not all, but some Christians treat doubt like the plague, like it's catching. And if anyone has doubt, you know, leave the room. Don't associate with such people. You know, it's contagious by mere proximity. But I don't think that's necessarily how the disciples handle it. That wasn't the model they give us. They welcome Thomas. So what sort of community do we want to be with people who wrestle with doubts? It's a question I would pose to you. Okay, so the final one. We've looked at Thomas teaches us to doubt our faith, doubt our doubts, and now also follow faith where it leads. So the next observation we look at is, what does Thomas actually say? So he's been convinced. He's seen the wounds. And what's his response? He says, "My Lord and my God." Now, we've already established that this is an extremely high view of Jesus, the highest in a human mouth in the Gospel of John. But what's interesting to me is the adjectives. So we've got these possessive adjectives, "my Lord" and "my God." Do you guys see those? So it's astonishing enough just what he says, but the fact that he adds these adjectives is interesting. So the third and final lesson that Thomas can teach us about faith and doubt is he shows us that true faith in Jesus moves beyond just acknowledging or recognizing ideas, acknowledging propositions, and it moves into faith in Jesus by allegiance, loyalty to Jesus. I've been reading this, I read this book recently by Matthew Bates, and he's been arguing that the way we translate the Greek word that we get faith from is very flat in a lot of our Bibles, and that the word pistis in Greek, which we get faith from, has a whole range of meanings, including one of it is like recognizing, believing things, truths, but another is also to show trust, or to show loyalty, and he argues that actually the overarching word we should default to when the New Testament talks about faith is actually the word allegiance, which is kind of is very interesting. So what this means for him is that there's a three-step process in being a Christian. And the first step, he says, is intellectual assent to ideas. So yes, there is a certain amount of information that you need to believe or else the basic claims of Christianity or else you're not going to go anywhere. So this is a necessary, but it's not a sufficient step in the process. But I think a lot of us tend to stay here. This is kind of our view of faith. It's like a mental checklist. There's like a doctrinal checklist. We've got little squares, and as long as we check all the boxes, great, we have faith. Good for us. Pat ourselves on the back. And every Sunday, pastor gets up at the front, and he, annoyingly, gives us a whole bunch of new boxes to check every week. You know, I guess I gotta believe that too. Check, check, check. But that would work if Christianity was an ethic or a philosophy, but Christianity is always claimed to be a gospel, which is a message of good news about something that's happened, about events, not about a list of things necessarily to believe, though that is an important first step. So he argues that's the first step, but he says there are two more steps. One is a public declaration of allegiance to Jesus, of loyalty to Jesus. Usually we do this at baptism. But then also, he says, it also involves a lifetime of enacted or embodied allegiance to Jesus, embodied loyalty to Jesus. And I think this is the sort of faith that we're seeing with Thomas, right? He doesn't just say, Lord and God, the Lord, the God, as some sort of abstract category that he checks and says, okay, yeah, I believe this, but it's my Lord, it's my God. It's personal for Thomas. And we get this hint of Thomas is moving beyond just faith. Sure, he believes Jesus has been raised. He believes these certain things about Jesus, but it's personal for him. And he makes a declaration of his allegiance, my Lord and my God. Okay, so Martin Luther, he's a famous 16th century reformer, and he writes this, of what help is it to you that God is God if he is not God to you? Of what help is it to you that God is God if he is not God to you? I feel this is a little bit at what Thomas is getting at. My Lord and my God. He moves beyond faith as this ascent to ideas and moves through it to allegiance to Jesus. Okay, so let's summarize. Thomas doubted his faith, he doubted his doubts, and he followed faith where it led. So Thomas went through doubt. He allowed himself to doubt his faith. Thomas is also honest enough to doubt his doubts, to second guess his own skepticism, and as a result, he stayed immersed in a faith community. And finally, he followed faith where it led, beyond intellectual agreement and into allegiance to Jesus. So if you're a part of our community here at University Chapel and you have a fear-based relationship with doubt, whether it's when you encounter it in yourself or in others, and you view doubt as kind of a bitter enemy, I would invite you to reconsider that position in light of this story. Faith and doubt are not polar opposites. And in fact, suppressing doubts may not lead to greater faith, but actually to an impoverished faith. And if you're here and you're unsure or skeptical about Jesus or Christianity, I would invite you, like Thomas, to humbly doubt your doubts. Second guess your own skepticism. What are your reasons for finding Christianity offensive or implausible? Are those reasons based upon a kind of faith of its own? And also, if you're struggling with doubt, consider how to doubt constructively, like Thomas does. Immerse yourself in a faith community. Become more engaged, not less. Finally, those of us who do believe in the intellectual sense what the Bible teaches about Jesus, have we unwittingly reduced faith to a one-dimensional thing? Is Jesus Lord and God, or is he your Lord and your God? Is there evidence of embodied, enacted allegiance to Jesus in your life? So in closing, we could ask, well, should we even follow Thomas's example? Do you know what happened to Thomas? We have a couple records in church history of some ideas about what happened to Thomas. They all agree that he became a missionary and he went to the East. One of the traditions says that Thomas went all the way to India, actually, and he was a witness to the gospel there. And eventually, actually, he paid the ultimate sacrifice for his allegiance to Jesus, and he was executed by a local king. So should we trust Thomas? Does his faith bear up to real life? Does it make it in the long haul? I think it does. I think Thomas gives us a view of what faith looks like in real life. Let's pray. Please pray with me. God, we are grateful for this surprising story at the climax of the Gospel of John. And we thank you for Thomas's example. We thank you, Lord, that you do meet us in our doubts and that we can move through them to greater faith. God, I pray that you would help us to reflect on this story and see what it means for our own lives. Help us to understand what it means to constructively deal with our own doubts when we have them. And if we're skeptical or unsure about Jesus or about Christianity, would you help us to determine our own beliefs underneath our doubts and help us to come to you and help us to constructively deal with our doubts. And God, I ask that you would help all of us as we are moving towards greater and greater faith, that you would help move us beyond just believing ideas and believing statements about Jesus, but to enacted, embodied loyalty and allegiance throughout our lives to Jesus the King. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.